This morning's question is a big one. And I don't just mean big like significant. It's that. It's absolutely a significant question. But it's also literally a big question. Can you explain God in three persons? I understand God the Father, the creator of everything, and his Son Jesus, but I do not understand the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. How am I to feel if I have the Holy Spirit in me? And if I can't feel the Holy Spirit, how can I, or what must I do to have this feeling? That's a great question. You guys have given me a lot of great questions to think about this summer, and I love it. I think that we can get to the heart of this question if we organize our answer under three other questions. What does God in three persons mean? What does the Holy Spirit do, and how should I feel if he's living in me? Okay, what does God in three persons mean? What does the Holy Spirit do, and how should I feel if he's living in me? I think that if we unpack those questions and explore all of those answers, then I think that we'll be able to get to the heart of today's question. So let's get started. What does God in three persons mean? Where to start? The only way that we know anything authoritatively about God is through the Bible. Through the Bible, God has told us all that we need to know about who he is and what he does. And in the Bible, God has told us that he is one, and yet he is at the same time three. The classical historical expression of this is from the 4th century, St. Augustine. He wrote, "So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not, or there are not, three gods, but one God." One God existing in three persons. Now, the idea that God is one is easy to grasp, right? And that idea that God is one, that there is one God, set Christianity and Judaism apart from the religions around them in the ancient Near Eastern world. You know, the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, they all had their collections of gods who ran around and caused trouble for humans and for each other. But the Jews and then the Christians came along and affirmed a very different reality. There is just one God. The central affirmation of the Jewish faith was just that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love that one God, the Lord, with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. So there's one God. At the same time, even within the Old Testament, there were hints that God was somehow more than or greater than one. And the very earliest hints actually come in the opening verses of Scripture. You know, Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Us. You know, some scholars say that's a royal us, like a majestic us, the way the queen might say to herself, "Let us off to tea." But I think, as do many scholars, that there's something more here. That this is somehow a hint that God is greater than one. Because already, in the first two verses of the Bible, we have the God who creates, and then in verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. God appears to be more complex than one, as we understand one. And the rest of the creation account really sells it for me, because God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And then what does he do? God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He creates humanity in his image, and so makes one thing, humanity, in two parts. Right? The diversity of male and female within the oneness of humanity somehow reflects the image of God. You know, the nature of the one true God has the idea, the concept of plurality baked into it. That's very early evidence to suggest that God is one, but also more than one. God is one, not in the way that a pencil is one, but in the way that a family is one. Fast forward a few thousand years from the Old Testament, and you've got Jesus revealing that the diversity is actually a trinity. God exists in three persons, and that's why he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, commit these people to God, and to do that, you need to baptize them under the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all God. And you know, the disciples listening to him there probably thought back to Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus was baptized by John. And they realized, wait, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we've heard that before. They were there. They were all there that day that Jesus was baptized. Right? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the spirit of a dove descending, spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Father in heaven, Spirit descending, Son on earth, God in three persons. Right? God is not simply sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Spirit. God is one. But he exists in those three persons. Now, I realize that it can be hard to conceptualize God in three persons. And really, part of the difficulty is that we're dealing with something just way more complex than anything that we've ever experienced. I mean, imagining you were a bumblebee, imagine a bumblebee landing on your computer, watching you surf the net for a while, and then going back to the hive to try to explain what the internet is. Right? That bee would just entirely lack the vocabulary and the conceptual framework to be able to describe the internet. And he would probably do his best to draw comparisons, but fall short. That's where we are in trying to explain the Trinity. But we try, and we do use comparisons. And of course, people have suggested that maybe water could illustrate the Trinity, right? Water, ice, and steam. But here's the thing with that illustration. One water molecule cannot exist as all three simultaneously, right? So it falls short. You would need Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You would need the same molecule to be water, ice, and steam all at one time, since Father, Son, and Spirit were all there. Some people have suggested an egg, right? A yolk, eggshell, egg white, that gets in the three in oneness. In a sense, the best picture is probably the most dated one. You know, in textbooks or encyclopedias, a series of overlapping transparencies, right? Each with a different system in the human body. Like, here's the muscular system, here's the skeletal system, here's the cardiovascular system, and here's how they all fit together and make one. I mean, that's not a perfect picture, but it gets at it, and it adds the reality that there is an interdependence within the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, and each of them does have a role, a unique role in God's eternal plan of salvation history. I'll develop that idea in our next point here. But before we move on, let me just address our question head on. What does God in three persons mean? It means that God exists in three equal persons who are each themselves fully God, who each have unique roles to play in salvation history. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. I think we will struggle to fully explain the Trinity in our lifetime, but we can certainly affirm it. So, okay, God exists in three equal persons who are themselves equally God, who each have unique roles to play. Okay, what is the Holy Spirit's role? What does God the Holy Spirit do? For the sake of time here, I'm going to grossly oversimplify things, but you could say that God the Father is the architect of salvation history, God the Son is the builder, and God the Holy Spirit is the mover who brings us into all that God has created for us. He is the one that enables us to live in the redemption that the other persons of the Trinity have built for us. The opening verses of Galatians gives us a nice, concise way to sum up the roles of the Father and the Son. Verse 3 starts, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," Father and Son, "who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God the Father drew up the plans for salvation history. It was the Father's will to rescue us from this evil age. The Son did the building. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us and to give us life. So if the Father wills it and the Son builds it, then what does the Holy Spirit do as the third person of the Trinity? Galatians tells us that too. According to chapter 4, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to make us children of God. See, the Spirit applies the benefits planned by the Father and secured by the Son in our lives. He enables us to live the redeemed and God-honoring life that God has won for us. And really, the variety of ways that he does that is stunning. You know, I tried to think of a way to present this to you in a more, I don't know, flashy, concise way. But I think I just need to give it to you as a list. Look at all the ways that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit applying the gospel in our lives. Okay? According to John 3 and Titus 3, the Holy Spirit renews us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus says. The Spirit comes in, he makes himself at home, and he totally recreates us from the inside. We don't just carry on with life. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. Right? That moment that you believe, that you put your trust entirely in Jesus, the Spirit takes up permanent residence in your heart. That's exactly what Jesus said on the day of Pentecost. Right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. He will come in and renew you. According to John 14, the Holy Spirit teaches us. Right? Jesus says in verse 26 there, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." On your own, it would be exhausting to think through every moment, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? But the Holy Spirit lives in us to say, this is what Jesus would do. This is what Jesus would say. And of course, the primary way that we know what Jesus would do is through the Bible. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says, "The Holy Spirit carried along the authors who wrote the Bible," so that the Bible says exactly what God intends. And now that very same Spirit in us helps us as we read and interpret and absorb his word that he inspired those thousands of years ago. So the Holy Spirit teaches us. According to John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He helps us to know right from wrong. He helps us to see sin for what it is. He convicts us when we stumble. It's his job, like rumble strips on the highway, to say, watch out, you've crossed the line here into dangerous territory. Come back into safety. Repent. Not only that, the Holy Spirit empowers us to resist temptation in the first place, Paul says. Romans 8, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are a son of God." right? The Spirit offers us strength. He offers us the desire to stand against temptation and even leads us to desire the freedom of holiness over slavery to sin. Also, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit assures us. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Ephesians 1:13 is similar. Having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's. The Spirit marks us out as God's children. Again in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit is God, right? So he knows exactly what God is thinking. And so when we don't know what to pray, God himself, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit equips us for service. Right? Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then he lists them off: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. All of those are the work of the one Spirit, and the one Spirit gives them to each person just as he determines. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He renews us, he teaches us, he convicts us, he empowers us, he assures us, he intercedes for us, he equips us for service. And look at how perfectly he fits within the Trinity. The Father wills our redemption, the Son builds it, the Holy Spirit moves us in, enables us to live redeemed lives. So, our third question. How should I feel if he's living in me? And if I don't feel like that, what do I have to do so that I do feel like that? Now, I don't know this for sure. I'm guessing that this question anticipates an answer something like this. If the Holy Spirit is in me, then I should feel emotionally ecstatic or spiritually overcome by his power. Certainly, I have wondered at that myself. As you know, Langford is a non-denominational church, and so I had to do some looking around to get ordained. So I've connected with this group called the Evangelical Christian Churches in Canada, the ECCNC. At my ordination service, I discovered that the American branch of the ECCNC is way more charismatic than the Canadian branch. And so at that ordination service, they had a leader from the States who was like prophesying over me, and she told me that the Holy Spirit told her that God wanted to give me a lot of money. And then a little bit later on, she was praying for the people who were being ordained, and she was like talking really fast and rubbing my stomach, and the people before me had like fallen over in the Spirit, and I kind of felt like she was pushing me in that direction. And I said very politely, "Thank you for praying for me," and went and sat down. But I wondered, how come I didn't feel anything there? Why didn't I feel overcome by the Spirit? And so I'd think about those questions, but then I'd think back to our second question. Well, wait, what does the Bible tell us that God the Holy Spirit does? Remember that long list that we went through? Do you remember anywhere in that list a suggestion that the Holy Spirit makes people fall over in a fit of spiritual abandon? Can you think of anywhere in Scripture where it says that God's people should expect a whole lot of money? I mean, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says, expect suffering. Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. It's not for me to limit what God can do. He very well may have been speaking through that woman, and I will gladly accept the check when it comes in the mail. But look, what the Holy Spirit has said in the Bible takes precedence over what someone says is from the Holy Spirit every time. The Spirit in prophecy will not contradict what he has already said in the Bible. And look, I don't say this to denigrate in any way charismatic Christians. I think that they have a lot to teach us about expressing to God the kind of unreserved devotion that he deserves. But I'm concerned that when we get caught up in these impressive displays of outward spirituality, we miss out on the work that the Holy Spirit is doing objectively in our hearts every single day. Right? It's not just mountaintop experiences where the Holy Spirit is working. The Spirit works on us, in us, in the monotony of everyday life. Feeling the Holy Spirit in you is not a reliable measurement of whether or not he's there. If you have turned from your sin and trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then just as Peter said at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's living in you. Case closed. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I think Charles Stanley is right when he says the Holy Spirit is not as mysterious and elusive as some would have us believe. The Holy Spirit is an integral part of our Christian experience. He works in our lives day in and day out, whether we sense him or not. What needs to change is our awareness of his presence and his activity. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, how should you feel? You should feel renewed, right? The old sins and struggles that used to trip you up have no power over you anymore. They may act like they have power over you, but they don't. You are set free from them. You are a new creation. You are being renewed daily in the image of God. If you stumble and fall back, though, which can happen, you should feel convicted. The Holy Spirit saying, you knew that was wrong. Admit it. Come back to God. And the next time you should feel empowered, the Holy Spirit welling up with you to desire the freedom and holiness that God has won for us. You should feel assured that it is God who has remade you, right? Romans 8 says it's the Holy Spirit in us just saying to our hearts, you are a child of God, walk with him. You are a child of God, walk with him. If you don't feel like that, how can you? Well, the place to start is this. Turn from sin. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. He will live in you to help you to walk with him from then on. If you have done that, but still don't feel renewed or convicted or empowered or assured, then okay, here's my advice in 6 words. Chill out, let go, dig in. Chill out, let go, dig in. First, chances are that if you don't feel the Holy Spirit at work in you, it may be because you're not taking time to recognize him at work in you. You know, our culture so values busyness and activity, and we end up going a mile a minute when what many of us need to do is just chill out. To be still in the presence of the Lord so that we can recognize what it is that he's doing in us. Take time to chill out and tune yourself into the Spirit. Second, let go. You know, I think sometimes we miss the Holy Spirit in us because we run right over him with our own agenda. Right? We zip into God's presence and say, here, God, please bless these genius plans that I've devised and let me get back out there because, well, you know, TikTok, time's ticking. And when we do that, we miss out on God's perfect will for our lives. You know, charismatic Christians have something to teach us here, something very important to teach us about surrender, letting go of our agenda so that we can feel the Holy Spirit leading us into all that is good. And third, dig in. You know, there's no doubt the Holy Spirit can use all sorts of means to communicate with us. Your circumstances might work out in such a way that you recognize that must have been God. Or maybe you're having a difficult day and somebody says something encouraging to you and you recognize that's the Holy Spirit being the comforter to you in that moment. Charles Stanley makes a really compelling argument that the Christian conscience becomes a megaphone in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through our conscience. But far and away, the main way that the Holy Spirit leads and teaches us is through the Bible. He was at work when it was written down. He works in us when we read it. He reshapes our mind. He reshapes our consciences as we spend time in the Word. Right? If we let culture around us be the dominant influence in our lives, we will never sense the Holy Spirit at work because our culture has no interest in the Holy Spirit. But when we let God's words shape our life, we will begin to feel God at work in us and in the world in ways that we never imagined. Chill out, let go, dig in. We've covered a lot of ground here, haven't we? So let me say this in conclusion. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who makes the salvation of God real in our lives. He is at work in us day by day, applying the blessings of the gospel and remaking us so that we will live lives worthy of the gospel. Spend time being still and in the Word, and let Him show you the perfect plans of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for being who you are. We confess that we struggle to understand what it means that you are God in three persons. But the reality is, since you are God in three persons, you are present to us in incredible ways. You've willed our salvation. You have secured our salvation. And you enable us to receive salvation and live in it through your Spirit. I pray that you will help us to make sense of all of this. I pray that you will give us a desire in our hearts to be still, to spend time just with you, to hear from you. God, enable us to let go, to stop letting culture tell us what we should do and think, and give ourselves over to you, that your perfect plans would unfold in our lives. And I pray, Spirit, that you would lead us as we read your Word. Bring out of the page words that grip our hearts. And give each of us a desire to spend time in your Word. And Spirit, when we do, just change us. Reinterpret the Word to us, that we might know you better and live more and more faithfully to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.